Nice to be back with you this evening. Nice to have my wife with me. Speaking of some things that we heard on understanding the opposite gender, I might pass on some wisdom.
There's a reason I'm single, right?
It actually happened. It's a true story. It happened in a Bible study. Never had anything like this happen before as we paused, and it was one of those ladies I don't believe had ever heard the true gospel. And she says, Mr. Amos, I have a question. And she says, I heard this, and would you tell me if it's true? Now, she was sincere. It was hard to get control of the study after she said this, but she said, is it true about Adam and Eve? She says, I heard that in the garden, as Adam viewed Eve, he talked to an angel or somebody, and he says, she is awful beautiful. She's just gorgeous. Why was she made so beautiful? And the answer was to Adam, so that you would love her. He then said, but I also notice I'm able to name the animals and that, and you know, I have a bit more intelligence. She doesn't seem quite as smart as me. Why wasn't she made as smart as me? And the answer was, so she would love you. Okay? So it's just equal time here, brother. That's all it is. That was true. It happened in a Bible study. True story. Also, for those of you who behind the scenes have made that delicious dinner in the service of this conference, we thank you for that. Thank you for that. If you open your Bibles again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we do a slight review and reintroduce our subject. If you have a handout sheet, that'll be a study sheet for you to take home. But here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, I'll just read verse 2 for now from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, from the Word of God. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, in the King James translations, to be is in italics, literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And God always blesses the reading of His Word. We're dealing with highlights in 1 Corinthians, but it isn't a gospel tract to the world, nor is it a letter to Israel. It's unto the church of God. And so we're considering what we call church dynamics. We'll just do this slight review again. Point at the screen. And it goes, I'm hitting blank and it goes blank. I guess that's what it's to do. We're looking at gospel dynamics of New Testament church practices. That as He will teach church practices, they will not be separate from the gospel. They'll be the gospel that empowers them. While the gospel is for the unsaved for salvation, it will explain the New Testament church. So that as we think of the New Testament church, we don't want to look at it, well, that's over here and the gospel's here, and they're two separate truths. That as Paul will deal with issues in the Corinthian church, the church of God, he will appeal to the logic of the gospel and say, this is not compatible, it's not matching the gospel, and the church is meant to express the gospel that saved us. And so we introduced ourselves to that and saw that it expresses the gospel of Christ in the church, and we're looking at the highlights of 1 Corinthians, and we covered in the first one, that dynamic number one, and we saw in the highlights in chapters 1 through 4, the purpose of the house of God. And it simply was put was glory. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, Ephesians 3:21. That He gets His due worth and honor and praise in a world that doesn't. It is created not for you, first of all, but for the glory of God. We learned that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And when Paul wanted to correct their divisions and glorying in man, he would bring an aspect of the gospel. And we saw that the problem was glorying in man. And he brought the cross and the grace gifts of salvation. And then we discussed some more things. Now, having said that, we now come to gospel dynamic number two. Another thing taught in 1 Corinthians that involves the practice of the church. And there will be a problem. And when Paul wants to bring it back in line with the will of God, he will appeal not to just some rule. He will appeal to an aspect of the very gospel that saved us. That the church functions in compatibility with the gospel. And it's explained by it. Now, as we say that, we'll put the second dynamic up here. And it's the character of the house of God. The main characteristic of the house of God. Well, if you take a survey, you'd get different answers. But in the Bible, it will be taught clearly, both in the Old and New Testaments, the main characteristic of the house of God. Listen to Psalm 93:5. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. It is holiness. Some might say happiness. It's not that God is against happiness, but many people will judge the church, well, I'm happy here. My kids are happy here. That's not the chief characteristic of the house of God, as revealed in Scripture. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Some say, well, that is the Old Testament. It is. 1 Corinthians 3, please. The church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And look here, if you would, at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? The temple of God is holy. Now I understand there's a similar verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but it's different. It says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? That's a powerful verse. Individually, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you are a temple and the Holy Ghost is in you. But what we have here in 1 Corinthians 3:17 is not the word body, it's ye, you all, the church. You are the temple of God. There's an aspect of your personal body, but what we're dealing with also this evening is the aspect of the collective assembly of the church is viewed as his temple because the Spirit of God is there. And it's holy. You know, as 1 Peter 1:16 says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we come to the chief characteristic, a dynamic, that what is to characterize God's church is first of all not happiness, which is the big thing today. Got to see something that makes me happy, meets my needs. It is holiness. But as we begin to explore that and get into chapter 5 in a minute, and we'll just put this up here. It is holiness, the chief characteristic, the second dynamic presented here in 1 Corinthians. And in a minute we'll be in chapter 5. But we want to take a couple minutes to define biblically what holiness is. You just might have a different concept than God does. What does the Bible mean by holiness? Well, some will say it means consecration to God. And that is part of the truth of holiness. To be consecrated to God. But that's only half, one side of the same coin. You know, you could use marriage as an example. Marriage, well, it is consecration to each other, isn't it? But you know, I do perform some weddings, and it also involves separation when I say those vows for them to repeat. Forsaking all other, I take you to be my wife. So it is consecration to the wife, but it's forsaking all other friendships and relationships on that level. So there's a separation even in marriage. And as you deal with holiness, because God is holy, it is a separation of what he calls wrong or sin or unclean. You know, with Israel, he taught them on an object lesson level, and there were some foods they were allowed to eat and some foods they weren't, called clean and unclean, called kosher and non-kosher today. And it was simply to get across to them, in fact, in Leviticus 11:47, that ye may make a difference between the unclean and the clean. So we need to be able to distinguish, because God is holy, and that's the reason he gives in Leviticus 11:44, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy, to make a difference. difference between the clean and the unclean. What determines something's clean? God does. What determines something's unclean? God does. It's not majority. It's not everybody's doing it. It's not even if it's legal in your country. It is God that determines what is unclean and clean, and we need to be separate. They weren't allowed to eat those unclean foods. They had to be separate from them. And so when you deal with the word holiness, it has to also do with separation, with removing, with getting rid of things that offend God in an unclean way. Chief characteristic of the Church of God. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. With that in mind, let's just show you that a little bit. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. But look at the definition of holiness here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Break in at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. It says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? So there's certain things that don't go together. Verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement, watch verse 16, hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So if you're the temple of God, as we'll see, you're to be holy, what does that involve? Well, look at verse 17, speaking of the unbelievers and idol religions and false worship and gospels. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Don't touch it. Now look at one more verse, the next verse, chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that holiness has to do with separation, with cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Well, we understand that, the immorality and things like that. But did you notice it also said filthiness of the spirit? It's talking about temples of idols here. There's religious error as well as moral error. And we are to be separate. We are to cleanse out of our lives, perfecting holiness. So that when we deal with the subject of holiness, it speaks of removing things, of not touching them, of not being associated with them, of not being in union with them. That's the chief characteristic of the house of God. The Corinthians had forgotten that. And we come across the problem now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, and this time chapter 5. You'll see they forgot the dynamic, the characteristic of holiness, of separation from what offends God. And so first we deal with the problem here, and you look here in chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. So here's the charge here. It's reported commonly, he's not accusing the man here that did it, but there's fornication among you. He's rebuking the assembly that you as the church of God, you as the temple of God in Corinth, you are tolerating, you have associated with you fornication, which is an illegal sexual union, as simply put, as you study the scriptures. It's an illegal sexual union. You know, there is a legal sexual union. It's called marriage. You know, Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The commitment of lifelong strong commitment of one man to one woman. That's called marriage, and there's privileges in that. But outside that legal union, it is called fornication, an illegal sexual union. And the tragedy here, it happens in the world, it's all over, as you know, but it's reported among the Church of God. Reported commonly, there's fornication among you. And so we'll see that the Corinthian church is going to tolerate these things. Now, let's just follow this as we put this up here. And we mentioned the problem was the toleration of sin by the assembly. They tolerate. Oh, look here. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and am not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's removal. That's separation. The person that did it has to be removed from you. But you have not mourned. There's a time to cry. And the assembly should have been brokenhearted that where the name of the Lord Jesus, the temple of God was, sin was tolerated at the level sometimes the Gentiles didn't even do. That there's fornication, illicit sexual activity among you. And he says, you should have mourned, but you haven't cried. In fact, they did the opposite. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, your glorying is not good. Your glorying is not good. Now, they were glorying. It doesn't give us the details, but the implication is there. Well, we're a growing church. There were people being saved. They were well gifted. They could be talking about the love of God, the grace of God. He forgives our sins. He's so gracious. And those are all true, but your glorying is not good. And so they were guilty of toleration when there should have been retribution. It's a word we don't like today. Retribution has to do with a retaliation or a payback for the harm that is done. But rather than dealing with this, in the name of glory and in the name of toleration, they tolerated in grace and love and success and gift. They looked at the results and they said, nobody, God doesn't really matter. We all come short. And they should have been weeping rather than glorying. So that's the issue he's dealing with here. The problem is the toleration of sin in the assembly. Now as he begins to deal with that, he'll give advice what to do, and then he will bring it back to the logic of the gospel. That your toleration that you're glorying in is not compatible with the very gospel that you profess. But let's see how he builds up to that. Look at verse 3 that we haven't looked at yet. He said that person needs to be removed. That's retribution. That's not toleration. And you look here at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They're to put this person out of the church, as we'll see later, and they're to deliver them to Satan. Now, what does it mean to be delivered to Satan? Is there some pit where Satan lives and you throw him down there? We already heard that the whole world lieth in wickedness under the rule of Satan, 1 John 5:19. We've heard that. He's the god of this world. And if you're out of the church fellowship, the only place left is Satan's domain. And that person was to get a taste of their lifestyle and a taste of lack of Christian fellowship and to see what the world's really like, that their flesh may be destroyed. That's retribution, not toleration. And they were to do it in verse 4 when they were gathered together. It was a public thing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something unchristlike. It was in his name and in the power, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, his strength. Christ will help you do it. Because the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So there was to be excommunication. And then he goes on where we were. Look at verse 6 again. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So he goes to the subject of leaven or yeast. And it's a simple principle for those of you that bake cakes and cookies and bread. That a little bit of leaven, you take a big lump of dough and put a little bit of yeast in it. And just in a few minutes, the whole thing thing is permeated as it begins to rise. So just something little can affect the whole. A little leaven, he says, don't you understand? It will spread. It will permeate the whole. And so he's going to liken leaven to sin. It's an active ingredient. But sin, if it's tolerated, will permeate the whole. It's an active ingredient. Just like leaven. Leaven is the type here. So then he goes on to say in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Now let's get the interpretation of leaven. Let me jump ahead to verse 8. Let us therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the leaven is likened, or yeast, to malice and wickedness, and unleavened to sincerity and truth. It's just a type, the leaven. And so they were told in verse 7, there's a removal, purge out therefore the old leaven. Those of you that bake, did you ever try to take leaven out of a loaf? How do you purge out leaven? Once it's in there, you just can't reach in and take it out. There's only one way I know of, naturally speaking, to stop the rise of leaven, and that's to turn on the heat. The minute you put it in the oven with high heat, it quits rising. That's why some don't put it in too soon, okay? And so the heat has to be turned down. We're going to come across tough love here to stop the spread of sin, fornication among you. Sometimes we'll say, and we'll say our focus is to win the individual that sinned. I understand that. But there's something more at stake here. If it's not dealt with correctly, sin will spread and the whole assembly is at risk. So sometimes things have to be done publicly. The heat has to be turned on. There has to be tough love. You know, as verse 4 said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, it's not going to be done behind closed doors. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I know as a young man, I've seen this happen in an assembly. People fall into certain sins and have to be put out. And me knowing what I'm made of, I still think of that today. You know, you do something stupid like that, the shame you'll bring on Christ. It puts a healthy fear in you. And so it's not only the person you're concerned about, it's the whole assembly, because you're dealing with an active ingredient, sin, that's like leaven. And so toleration is not the answer, though it is in North America, where that's grace, that's love. You just tolerate and you'll win them. The Bible says deliver them to Satan, you know. Destruction of the flesh. There has to be separation, because the temple of God is holy. Now look at the reason he goes on to give in verse 7 again. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And there is your gospel. In the middle of church discipline, he goes back to the gospel dynamic. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. If I would ask most of you tonight, well, what does it mean, Christ is your Passover? You say, well, don't you understand that the children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, because the Egyptians had rebelled, God was coming through with judgment. You might quote Exodus 12:12 to me. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. You'll say there was going to be judgment, the death of the firstborn. But all the Jewish families, there would be no judgment in their house. I would say, well, why wouldn't there? Well, you see, what happened? They had to find a lamb. And it had to be a special lamb. No blemish, no broken leg, no scab. It had to be a perfect lamb. Then it had to be killed. And they were instructed to take some hyssop and take the blood of that slain lamb, of that spotless lamb, and apply it to their front door, the two side posts and the upper lintel. And then the death angel would pass through that night around midnight, and God had said in the language of Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, there was no judgment. God's people lived, as we heard tonight. They didn't face that judgment because God saw the blood of the spotless lamb personally applied. You'll say, that's what Christ is. He's my Passover. You might quote 1 Peter 1:19. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You'll say, yes, God passes over me, so judgment can't touch me. I'll never see the wrath of God. And you're so right if you're saved. You know, again, Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And you'll say, Christ is my Passover, and because He's my Passover, there is no judgment for me. And that's absolutely true. But Passover is more than that, if we know Passover. Even Christ our Passover. So let's go back and keep something here, please, and look at the Passover story and see what else was connected with it. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Book of Exodus and chapter 12, where we've quoted from a bit. Exodus chapter 12. The instructions on killing the lamb was in verse 6. Exodus 12, verse 6, and chapter 12, verse 6. And ye shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, till the 14th day, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts, on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And so the blood of that lamb was personally applied to the outside doorpost and so on. Now, as it goes on to say, if you look at verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses for you, where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. What will keep the plague from destroying you? When I see the blood. So I say to you that night, after you apply the blood, I say, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? He said, well, the blood's on the door. I said, no, the blood's a sign. I didn't ask you where the blood of the lamb was. I asked you where the lamb is. You know what your answer would have had to been? The sacrificial lamb is in me. The blood is applied, but the lamb is in me. Look at it here in Exodus 12 and verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat of it. So the lamb was digested, it was in them, and they weren't allowed to mix it with leavened bread. It had to be unleavened. They were leaving in a hurry, no time for bread to rise. And so God said, don't put leaven in it. So the lamb was in them. Well, where's the lamb today? You say he died on the cross. He did. Where's the lamb today? Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. The lamb's blood was not only shed, the living Christ through His Spirit lives in you if you're born again. So the lamb was, the blood was on the door as a token, but the lamb was in them, and it could not be mixed with leavened bread. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus is not associated with sin. Ye know that He was manifest to take away our sin, and in Him is no sin. 1 John 3:3. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin. The writer to the Hebrews, he was apart from sin. Hebrews 4:15. There is no sin where the Lord Jesus is because He's holy. And so, to claim that Christ is our Passover, His blood was shed, we might ask the question of the Corinthians, what do you have leaven for? What are you tolerating sin for? Because sin is not where the lamb is. Furthermore, as they were to celebrate that feast as a continual memorial, you look at verse 14 of Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. You talk about separation. If you ate leaven in those 7 days, you were gone. Okay? Verse 16. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that every man must eat, and only that may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. No leaven in their stomach, because the lamb was there, and no leaven in their houses. Do you know what the church of God is? The church of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Is there to be leaven in God's temple that is tolerated as an active thing? There was to be no leaven in the houses, no leaven in them as an active ingredient. And so if Christ is our Passover, and He is, we must understand Passover, it was not associated with leaven. Christ died for our sin, not so that we could sin, even though we do sometimes. And so we come back to the thinking of the gospel. Christ is my Passover, and Passover does not allow for leaven. That's why Christ died for sin. He's not for sin, He's against sin in that sense of the word. So the gospel solution, as it begins to be given to us here, if the problem is toleration, there comes to be a gospel solution. Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But you know what that means? It means no leaven. It means no leaven. So the Corinthian church, by tolerating sin, it looked like love, it looked like grace, it looked like whatever, but it wasn't displaying the gospel, for the gospel says Christ had no sin in them. And where Christ dwells, there's to be no sin in the house. And Passover teaches that. So a person comes into an assembly who's had to discipline someone, they say, well, you don't seem very loving here. You can say, but Christ is our Passover. It's the gospel. He shed His blood. He was without blemish. And there wasn't to be leaven in them. There wasn't to be yeast in them. And so on. And so you're actually picturing the fullness of the gospel. When you deal, when you put away, when you separate from you the unclean thing. It's holiness. Now, having established the gospel principle here, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5. After showing that they need to purge it out, that it's likened to yeast, malice and wickedness, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, even Christ. Look at verse 9 now. In verses 9 through 10, he has to qualify something. So in verse 9, he says this, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That's the sexual immoral. But he says, I wasn't speaking of the world at large, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, that's cheaters in business, or with idolaters, that's false worship, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He said, if you can't keep company with sinners of that type, you got to find another planet, so to speak. You got to go out of the world. But I'm not talking about that. Here's what I'm talking about, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. Now he's part of the Christian brotherhood. He claims to be a believer. He says, I'm a brother in Christ. If he makes that profession of identifying with the family of Christ, if any man that is called a brother, verse 11, be a fornicator, sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, railer, damaging other people's character with gossip and that, a drunkard, substance abuse, they call it, extortioner, cheating, with such an one, know not to eat. You see, they were to eat the lamb, but no leaven. And so this person is not to have social or church fellowship with them. So they're to be ashamed. They're to be put into Satan's world and taste all that he has to offer till their flesh is destroyed, and to see the value of really Christian fellowship, and they're to miss it. This is tough love. But it can break a person. You know, we've seen it break a person. We've seen it break a person. I remember, you know, in the 1980s, I think it was, fella got saved and lived for the Lord, but he fell into fornication, and he moved away. He moved away. Assembly tried to discipline him. He walked out, slammed the door, drove 300 miles from New Jersey to New York, and found a group of believers up there, and word got back to us. He's in fellowship there. The elders sat down and wrote a letter. It was a church that had a man who functioned with the name of pastor, and they wrote that man, and they explained the situation. You know the letter they got back? We believe sin is wrong too. We're going to hold that discipline and not let him fellowship here either. And that fellow drove 300 miles back as a broken man and confessed his sin and was restored to the Lord. Tough love can work sometimes. And so if they're called a brother. Now he goes on to say in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." That's separation. That's putting out. That's purging. That's removing. That's the word holiness. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, do you know what he said? Let's examine that a little more closely. Look at verse 12 again. "What have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Verse 13. "Them that are without, God judgeth." So there's an outside to God's church and there's an inside. You judge them within. There's an inside fellowship to God's church and there's the outside world. It's just not a casual, as our brother Nate used, a buffet you walk into at a restaurant. It is a holy temple. It has inside qualifications for fellowship and there's an outside world. Now the outside, he says, "What have I to do to judge them that are without? God will judge them that are without." And so it is not the church's business to judge the world. Try to say, well, this sin is wrong and this sin is wrong. You can't do it anymore. It's really not our agenda. We have a gospel for them. That Christ forgives sins, that He died for our sins. That He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:17. And we bring the good news of salvation from hell and judgment and from sin. Someday God will judge the world. It'll be cataclysmic. It'll be destructive. He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. God will judge the world. But while God will judge the world, that's not our mission, the church, to change the world into some Christian utopia. We are to judge them, at the end of verse 13, that are within. And so when it's in the house of God, we as the brotherhood has responsibility to judge those that are not tolerate, that are living in those type of sins. That's what it says there. And so we're to judge within. Now I come from America. I don't know what the situation here is in Canada. I come from the United States. And we for the most part in evangelical Christianity have it backwards. We're kind of motivated to go out and judge the world, to get the gays out of the military, to solve abortion, and to all these issues. We're told to make the world do it this way. The same people who tell you to get politically involved to change the world, when it comes to a problem in the Church of God, and you say, we got to deal with this, judge not. They'll tell you to judge in the world and tell you not to judge in the church. And the Bible says the opposite. We don't judge the world, but we do judge those that are within. Because the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So you put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's a removal of wickedness. And so as we see up here, as we'll just put this up here a minute here. Get back here. The gospel solution is Christ our Passover, and He sacrificed for us, and the assembly expresses it by the discipline of putting out wickedness from fellowship. Seems like it's so counterculture today, but it's the Word of God, and it can be effective. You see, it changes the whole character of a church when you view it as with the dynamic of holiness as God's temple. I want to show you an example in the Old Testament. You remember Solomon's temple, that beautiful temple. It came to an end one day. You know one of the big reasons it came to an end? They forgot the truth of holiness. Let me show you that. Go, if you would, to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, please. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 44. He was a prophet as the temple was destroyed. In those days when it was at the time of its destruction. And he's speaking of future better days of the priesthood, but he's reminding them why the first priesthood was brought to an end in the temple. And as he reminds them the failures of the first time around, he'll say this in 44:6. Ezekiel 44 and verse 6. "And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, and that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat, the blood? And they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. Now verse 8. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves, to put the men you liked in charge. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. No stranger that was uncircumcised in heart or flesh could come into God's sanctuary, but they had let them, and they had corrupted God's holy things, and God brought the thing to an end and removed that priesthood at that time. The corruption of holiness. Now, we're dealing with two issues here. The uncircumcised in flesh in those days. I'll tell you what that was. It's somebody who never embraced the God of Israel. They just didn't embrace him. We call him the unsaved today. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 14 that an unsaved person can walk into a public church meeting and listen to a message. If they're here tonight, that's all right. That's good. That's good. But what they cannot do is be involved in the fellowship, the giving of money, the breaking of bread, things like that. Using their talent to play on the worship team, as some call it. They can't do the things like that. That's part of the fellowship. And there are those that look at the church today kind of like a ball game. You just pay for your ticket and go in and watch the performers and get excited over the performers. And it really doesn't matter to the person next to you what their ideology is or their secret sins in their home life. It's none of your business. You're there to cheer on the performers, the home team win. But the Church of God is not a ball game. It's a temple. And it's holy. And it begins to change the characteristic. And that will mean there will be time elders will want to investigate those that are charged with sin. And excommunication. And interviews. And that changes the whole character into a temple. You know, it was the passion of our Lord Jesus. As he drove out the thieves, the money changers. And John 2:17 says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We need zeal in the gospel. We need zeal in the house of God. For it's where he receives his glory. And so, to let the unsaved be part of the fellowship, we make it user-friendly. We make it, the seeker churches, so they don't feel offended, so they feel at home. We've changed it for them. We've changed it rather than God's holiness. But there was another problem here. Not only the uncircumcised in flesh, the uncircumcised, verse 9, in heart. Now, these people would be circumcised. They would have the covenant of Abraham. I embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could even be a Gentile that converted. But their heart was uncircumcised. While they embraced the ritual, they never embraced cutting sin out of their heart, so to speak, or the removal of sinful habits. So they were circumcised in the ritual, but they were uncircumcised in the heart. You know, according to Romans chapter 2, uncircumcision in the heart means that you continue in certain sins. You say, don't steal, but you steal. You say, don't commit adultery, but you commit adultery. And so you say, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. But your heart's not circumcised. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was dealing with. Somebody called a brother. And they are to be put out and not corrupt God's holy things. And so we see a church dynamic of holiness. We come to separation. We come to the gospel. You see, what happens, brothers and sisters? It clouds the gospel if we don't do that. You know, we tell the unsaved. We make the church friendly for them, and we involve them in the fellowship, and we don't judge them if they take the bread at the Lord's Supper. We say, well, you know, let every man examine himself, never mind. That was written to the church of God, not the world. But we tell them stuff like that. And we just let them partake of the bread, and we let them eat, and we let them do this, and we take their money. And but at the same breath, we're preaching a gospel, you know, sir, you know, lady, that if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You know, what we might quote John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not good enough for God's kingdom, but God's holy temple, you're all right. They can't put those two things together. You're saying God is holy, but he doesn't seem holy. We might quote 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. What? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor railers, shall shall inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to get in, we'll see. We might quote Galatians 5:21. What know ye not, as I've told you before in times past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We might quote Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that nor whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And we might quote Revelation 21:27, the New Jerusalem. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. So you need to be saved. You're not ready for God's heaven. We're absolutely right. We've just clouded the issue when you say you can partake of God's holy temple and be involved in it. He's holy up there, but he's not holy down here. I know as a young man, when I wasn't allowed to be involved in those things, I knew I wasn't saved. And I knew I was a sinner, and I desperately needed to be saved. It was a healthy thing to let me see that I needed the Lord Jesus when I was on the outside of the church. I just want to tell you that. It was compatible with the gospel. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Where he is, there is to be no leaven. So it's not toleration. Yet, however, once the sin is dealt with and handled by the assembly, God's discipline is not for destruction, but for restoration. He's not out to destroy the person forever, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Salvation is for real. It's for restoration. May I show you that? Let's go back this time to 2 Corinthians and make it chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. As Paul's referring to the earlier letter, it appears to be here in 2 Corinthians 2, the former letter he wrote, which appears to be 1 Corinthians. And you look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he mentions this, the first letter he wrote them on that issue. And verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I had more abundantly unto you. There were tears. I wasn't out just to make you sorry, he says. That wasn't the main goal. Verse 5, he says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The punishment had been carried out by many. He had been put out, and they didn't eat with him. He felt the ostracization of the people of God, that you can't mix sin with the holy temple of God. And so the punishment was carried out. Now that it had been carried out, the punishment, retribution, look at verse 7. So the contrary wise, don't do the opposite. So the contrary wise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Look at verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ. The gospel, there's a time to forgive. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's involved in excommunication. You delivered him to Satan. Satan can be involved in restoration. If you over-punish somebody, Satan can use that to destroy you, say there's no hope, you know. There's a time to forgive. There's a time to forgive. There's a time to confirm your love. When is that time? You know what we're taught today? Just instantly. As soon as you discover, just go up and say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I forgive you. Is that your gospel? Is that how you got saved? That you never had to repent. You never had to deal with your sins. The Lord just said, I love you. You're just saved. Or did Peter say in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins? You see, you have to deal with that sin. Did Christ have to die? Yes, sin had to be paid for. Christ didn't just come to earth and say, I forgive you, and go back to heaven. He died for those sins. There was punishment on the cross. And we repent of our unbelief and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives our sins. And when the punishment is carried out, that's when he forgives you, in whom we have have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. It's after the blood. And so when the punishment is carried out, it's time to forgive. But we get the timing off today, and we'll say, in the name of love, I forgive you, and sin's never been dealt with, justice has been raped, and a person, they feel violated because sin had not been dealt with. But once you deal with it, and there's the punishment, you say, they might not deserve it, they might not, it's time to forgive. It's time to confirm your love. It's time to comfort, no matter how horrible the sin was, for Christ died for your sins. And I forgive you, Paul says, in the person of Christ. May we get a hold of the timing. You know, Luke 17:3, if thy brother trespass against thee, forgive him. It doesn't say that. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Don't leave out dealing with sin out of the forgiveness process. Your gospel doesn't. There's punishment in the church of God because of holiness. But I want to tell you, when that punishment has been carried out, there's restoration. There's restoration. So may God encourage you. May God encourage you as the assembly will express this dynamic in the discipline of putting out wickedness from the fellowship. You say, well, that's legalistic. No. That's the gospel. That's the God. Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. There was no leaven to be there. And Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. So somebody walks into a New Testament assembly. I don't see Brother Joe here anymore. No, he fell into sin. Oh, I see. Why is that? Well, you see where Christ is. There's not to be sin. It's a holy temple, you see. Oh, I see. And I won't get into heaven. No, you won't get into heaven unless you repent and be saved. And you've just given power to the gospel of Christ. And yet you can tell him because of punishment, you can be forgiven just like Christ has forgiven us. What a powerful gospel. May we do it God's way and not man's way. And God give you good understanding on the dynamic of holiness and the gospel, a church practice. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father and Holy Father, we are in thy presence, and because of the Lord Jesus, there has been punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement, the punishment of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And therefore we can be forgiven on the basis of repentance and faith. And Lord, now we come to thy church, and from the youngest believer to the oldest believer here, we pray we'll get a grip this message anew here, that it's a holy temple. And it's not legalism to deal with sin. It's not the nature of a buffet or a ball game, as we heard, but a temple. Maybe there's some tonight in their individual lives or in assemblies here, and they've tolerated sin in the name of glory and love and grace, and have not dealt with holiness, and have clouded the very gospel we're to represent, and have hurt the testimony. So we just pray it'll grip us anew, and we'll cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If there's any here tonight and they're not saved, may they know from this message, if they're not fit for God's church, they can't ever be fit for thy heaven, thy kingdom. And unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there's a desperate need for them to be saved. But there's been the punishment of their sins in the person of the Lord Jesus. May their hearts be open to repent of their unbelief. Come as a guilty sinner and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is they shall be saved and ready for heaven, ready for the kingdom. Lord, we ask to use the word that death has been overcome that Brother Nate brought before us from thy word. And the word tonight on the subject of holiness, and just guide thy people in the right paths, and with the fortitude and the strength to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ until he come. We commit this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.